We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We read something of it happening in the chronology of the events, but yet the events have been selected and presented to us to show the development of the outworking of the gospel. And the book of Acts has a series of summaries which show us each step as it takes place. So, for example, at the end of chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to his fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone is filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all people. And all the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's the same kind of summary we have at the end of chapter 4 from verse 32 that Jane was reading for us a few minutes ago. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possession were his own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. And so it goes on. We will see repeatedly this kind of summary. This is where we're up to now and how things are happening. For example, chapter 5, verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts and that. From house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Well, 6-7. So the word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly and large numbers of priests became obedient to the faith. Or after the martyrdom of Stephen in chapter 7, we see at the beginning of chapter 8, Saul was there giving approval of his death, and then on that day great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. But after Saul's conversion at the end of chapter 9, in the middle of chapter 9, verse 31, we read, 9:31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and grew in numbers and lived in the fear of the Lord. So you go through events and then things calm down and there's a period of establishment, settled, things growing, the Lord blessing and adding to their numbers. And so this event today starts off, we don't know how long this kind of period took place that is referred to in chapter 4 verses 32 to 38, 37. We don't know how long that was, how long the settled state of happiness and joy within the Christian community was taking place, but it sets the scene for what happens in chapter 5. For in chapter 5 there are several events. Ananias and Sapphira lying and dying, the apostles' ministry then being conducted in the light of this rather shocking episode and event. And then the apostles themselves being persecuted once more, again dragged before the council, and a kind of repeat of chapter 4 of being called upon to stop speaking of Jesus. There are three kinds of themes that run through the chapter that seem to collect up this phase of the development of the gospel. One is in chapter 5, verse 4, they lied to God rather than to men. In chapter 5, verse 29, they obey God rather than men. And in chapter 5, verses 38, 39, if it is from God, it will fall into nothing. If it is not from God, if it is from human origin, it will fall to nothing. But if it is from God, then we will wind up fighting God. That is three themes that I'll be looking at in the outline that you'll see comes up over the course of this night. Lying to God, fighting God, and obeying God. Because we're looking in chapter 5 at recognizing the hand of God. If you recognize the hand of God, hopefully you will obey God. Hopefully you will see it. Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't. They lied to God. And the Sanhedrin made of the Sadducees in particular, they didn't. And so they fought God. But the apostles obeyed God. Censorship was alive and well in the first century Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 28, we told you not to say anything about Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 40, they flogged them and wouldn't have them speak of Jesus. But censorship is alive and well in Sydney in the 20th century as well. It's interesting to see the political censorship that is exercised in our media. There is a debate taking place now which has been running for some years and will run for many years more before people come to their senses on the matter, as to whether those in public life have any right to privacy in their private life. For our journalists believe that there is a division of life that you can have between a person's public morality and their private morality or immorality. And so there is a reticence to report on anything in the private domain, even where it can be demonstrably shown to be relevant to the way in which they conduct life in the public domain. That they are drunks, they are gamblers, they are womanizers, that they... Here is the debate about Bill Clinton. The answer is, well, he runs the country well, doesn't he? We shouldn't be involved in looking at what he does privately, provided he can run the country well. It is the kind of verdict you have on Richard Nixon. He was a great master of international diplomacy. He established peace in the world and really was a construct of the disintegration of the enemies of freedom. Maybe. But he was a corrupt liar also, wasn't he? And a man who is as sexually immoral as Bill Clinton is purported to be, for I do not know the truth of the event, is a man who is therefore open to blackmail, to mafia infiltration and corruption, to the pressure to corrupt the processes of justice by persuading people to lie, to faithlessness and instability in personal life. And he is responsible in part, of course, for family legislation within the country. If it is true that he is immoral, a womanizer, if he is somebody who is sexually abusive of those who are under his power and can organize jobs for people out of his guilt for what he has done to them, then it is not a matter of irrelevance. His private life is important, but the private life is somehow to be seen as out of reach. Mind you, it's not out of reach of their public relations people, is it? For the public relations men are very keen to have all politicians photographed with their families in happy kind of environment. I mean, that wonderful and famous politician of family life called Bob Hawke, the Victorian Father of the Year, was photographed with his family just before the Corio by-election at a time in which his family was going through massive difficulty and problem. Father of the Year, he was a disaster on the family front. But his PR men never minded photographing him as seen as a good family man because there are votes in it. We are not allowed to say anything negative about the private life, but we are allowed to say falsely positive things about the private life of our leadership. Censorship is alive and well around the world today. But the chief censorship that Christians must fight is the secularization of life and of conversation, of art and of media, for that secularization is happening everywhere. It is the censorship of any reference to God or prayer or the supernatural. You hear it when you actually get live interviews of American politicians who don't have the same secularized censorship that we have. And so they keep referring to God, God bless you. God bless America. We'll pray for you. Now, for we cynical Australians, we find it's a little hypocritical, a little bit unbelievable that these people would be so God-conscious. But it's also because we are so unused to having anybody speaking of God in our public arena. The vast majority of Australians believe in God. The vast majority of Australians pray regularly. But anybody who cares to mention their prayer life in public arena has it censored out of the record. It is if it doesn't happen. It is not allowed to happen. And we Christians become victims of it ourselves so that we censor ourselves. Tomorrow you go to work. Someone says, "Hey, you have a good weekend?" You say, "Yeah, sure." "What'd you do?" Well, if they're not a Christian, you'll say, "Oh, I went to the football." And if they are a Christian, you'll say, "I went and heard this great sermon." At least I hope you will. "I went and heard this great sermon on recognizing the hand of God." But we need to say that to the non-Christian. Why is it that we allow the world's pressure to force us into this self-censorship of a secularist nature? For it is happening to us. We hear it even within Christian circles, that no longer we talk about being saved by God or being led by God, we now talk about committing our life to God. We're not willing to talk of what God does to us, but only what we do to God. We hear it in the way in which people like myself preach. Instead of saying, "God says," I'm tempted all the time to be saying, "Paul says, Peter says, John says." Now, it is true, it is Paul, it is Peter, it is John. But it is also true that it is God who says. You hear it in Christian history that is now written from a viewpoint of sociology, of politics, of economics. With the whole of history and even history of Christianity is described in totally naturalistic terms. The spiritual, supernatural explanation of what is happening in the course of Christianity is not allowed on the paper. I have a history of the Church of England in Sydney at home, which has no reference to God at work at all. It may be a very true history. But it says something about the Church of England that it would publish it, doesn't it? That it doesn't see the explanation for what has happened in the history of God's people gathering together as having anything to do with God. It has to do with the social forces that were at work in the society at this point in time or that point of time, and the economic consequences and the military consequences, but nothing to do with God. Censorship is alive and well in Sydney, and we are all part of it. And yet, while there is one danger that we censor God out of our thought and out of our language and out of our life, the other danger is, of course, that we overstate it all the time. And that we wind up with hypocritical lies about God this and God that, when in fact it wasn't God, it was just ourselves. And we wind up with finding superstition in our behaviour and our language all the time. And so instead of seeing God working through nature and working reasonably through his world that he has created, we look for God and spiritual forces at work in irrational, non-rational ways, in non-natural ways. I guess it was about 10 years ago I saw a movie called The Name of the Rose with Sean Connery. It's a medieval world whodunit. There may be more to it than that, but for a simple guy like me, it was a medieval whodunit. Sean Connery, though, a monk of a different order, he really was a 20th century kind of sleuth. Though he is a monk, he doesn't pray, he makes no reference to God and no understanding of sin. Where he goes to investigate strange happenings that are occurring amongst the monks of a different order, who are totally superstitious. They see things in terms of Satan and in terms of spirits and magic and witchcraft, and of course sin is everywhere. Naturally, Sean, the secularist man of the 20th century, about whom the film makes, finds out that it's all natural underneath, there is no supernatural. But you hear it in the 20th century New Age movement that there are those superstitious monks are still alive, that everything is found in supernatural, spiritual, irrational and irrational forms. Christians who see the hand of God where he is not. You can even hear it around the university here, I hear it. I keep on having students telling me that God has led them to come and do medicine and do law. He rarely leads people to do arts. And I'm still waiting to have the Holy Spirit, who is so upper middle class kind of person, to lead anybody into street sweeping and plumbing, which of course most likely would do better for the society than any of the foregoing faculties that I've mentioned. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead people into ceramic engineering, just into medicine. Well, let's get back to Acts 5. The first event is of lying to God. Chapter 4, verse 32 to 37 is this great summary of the good life of the resurrection. The believers in one in heart and mind, sharing the possessions and even selling land, so that the gospel of the resurrection might have its impact on the lives of others, caring for the new age where people are moved from taking, which is the normal things of this world, to giving, which is totally unnatural. But that unnatural characteristic of giving rather than taking is still seen in Christians today. The tax man can't do it. He cannot have the heart and mind of Christian generosity. But Christian generosity is still alive and well. There are still people who find it is more blessed to give than to receive, and who look for the common good and ways of giving to it generously. Oh, those who would make tax legislation, oh, they would love to have Christian hearts to be able to make the legislation about. But of course, if you've got a Christian heart, you don't need the legislation. Australia needs the legislation because we are takers as a nation. And Christians are givers as a people. I'm not saying that they were in a communist state, that there were no private possessions. They retained ownership and use of their own things. But as need arose, they sold what they had to give to those in need so that no one would be in need. So in chapter 4, verse 34, you'll see it's from time to time they did it. And 32, no one claimed it as their own. It's still important that Christians see property not as our own, not ours by rights, but God's, to be used for others, to share with those less fortunate than ourselves. It is part of the horror of our present age that the last part of the human anatomy that is converted is the hip pocket. But it is when that part is converted that you really believe the rest. 1 John talks about it, doesn't he? In terms of saying that, it is 1 John, it's also, you'll find it in James. But to say that I love my brother and at the same time say, be filled, be warm, go on your way, is a lie, isn't it? If I really love my brother, then I make sure that I provide for him that which fills and that which warms. It's very important that love is in action, not just in words. And the action is very frequently an economic action. But we see it. We still see it. Some years ago, there was a couple here who are trying to go into theological training in order to go into ministry. And so they saved, because you have to pay for your theological education, they saved, in fact, $37,000, I remember. And they set it aside as their training money. There was some very serious question as to whether the man should proceed into theological training, whether he had the gifts suitable for a public ministry. And he was uncertain. I think the main problem was his lack of certainty about himself. So he came to see me and said, with all, in a sense, naivety, it was ingenuous, he was not in any way being conniving or sneaky or anything like that. He was a very genuine offer. He came to see me and he said, we've set aside this sum of money for our theological education. But if we're not to go because we're not suitable, then we want you to have the money to give to somebody else who is. Because that money was not set aside for us to buy a house that we'll live on. That money was set aside for training and ministry. And it's not for us. Well, it doesn't matter. That it is for the right person. That's what matters. Now, that is a kind of man whose heart is so much in the right place, you hope he has got the gifts for public ministry, haven't you? Which I believe he has, and he is exercising a marvellous ministry in another church somewhere in our city today. But you see it with our friends, the Bennets, who have left all and gone to Cairo, gone to actually deal with that issue of which I spoke last week. It's an expression of our church, and it's a missionary society that we support, that we are not just concerned in principle about the people of southern Sudan, who are so appallingly being treated by the world, but that we actually go there and do something about it is very important. You know how they are paid to be able to go and do something about it? They're paid by the Church Missionary Society. Where does the Church Missionary Society get its money from? Why, it gets it from Christian people, you and me and other members of other churches, who make free and generous donations to enable families like the Bennets to go and do this work, creating industries for these refugees who are not given refugee status, who are not going to be helped by any of the United Nations political processes, who can only be helped by people on the ground like the Bennets, who can create the kind of factories, the kind of industries, the kind of work, so they can support themselves in a circumstance where they can't and they are being oppressed. It's very important that Christians, but that is happening. Christians are giving generously. And people like the Bennets are giving of their lives to do these kinds of things. Came back from one mid-year conference and a student, some years ago this was, and a student who was on one of those kind of co-op scholarships whereby he got a lot of money. As he came back, he'd only been a Christian a few months. And he drove home with him and he gave me his bank book and said, "Here, I've got a deposit, I've got a withdrawal slip filled out, you can take the lot of it." I said, "What are you giving me that for?" He says, "Well, God has given me everything. There's no way I can have anything for myself. It's yours to use for Christian ministry." Again, you see, the man's heart is right, isn't it? He's understood. He was living this kind of life that you see here at the end of chapter 4. It's not just something that happened back then. It happens right here, in this place, in this congregation, amongst us. Now, because we're not to let each other know, we're not to let the right hand know what the left is doing, we've got to give in secrecy, I can't be standing up and say, "Well, now, look, I know Clive, he gives X number of dollars each week, and I know Peter, he gives Y dollars." We don't know. I don't know. I never find out. I purposely avoid ever knowing anything about how much anybody is giving. That's got nothing to do with me. But even if I did know, I wouldn't tell you. I'm not going to tell you who this person was. I'll tell you what I did. I gave him his bank book back and said, "That's great. Why should I be spending the Lord's money? You spend the Lord's money now." And he has spent the Lord's money down the years generously, providing for all kinds of Christian work and ministry, and founding churches, and being involved in financing ministries. Of course he would, because his heart was right. He had understood the resurrection life, just like these people did. Just as you and I and each one of us needs to do. Our finances here in church have gone through a hard time. Last year I wrote about it and you responded magnificently about it, and we have now worked very hard to see some of the causes why we're in difficulty. Better staff relationships with the congregation, better communication about our programs and what we're doing and how we're doing it, better administration of the ways in which we can give money, understanding that people no longer live in cash but actually live in the electronic world, which has brought the introduction of autopay. By the way, folks, have you ticked which one of the three ways you're giving and put the form in? I'm sure there are more forms out there to do it tonight before you leave, so we don't have to chase everybody individually. Do check up on this. We've addressed that. But there was one other issue I raised in one of the letters I addressed to you, which is a very important issue. Is it indicative of a spiritual problem? Now, for some people, I don't think it is at all. But every person should ask the question of themselves, is the problem a spiritual problem? Have I not got a generosity of heart and mind in my money? In fact, in reality. For if I haven't got that generosity of heart and mind, am I part of the resurrection life? Am I part of the new age? Or am I still part of the old age who counts my money as mine, rather than my money as God's? For this world I am leaving. The events of chapter 5 are the events of what went wrong, aren't they? Chapter 4 has given us that summary so as to set the scene for the disaster of chapter 5. For part of the resurrection life in this world is continuing sinfulness within the church. It's sad, isn't it? But it's part of the beauty of the Bible, is the capacity to tell the truth, even seemingly against God's interests. Wouldn't it have been better to write up the perfect church and to continue to write the perfect church all the way through the book of Acts? No, truth is better than lies. You don't make up things to be better, have better results. The truth is, the church, very early on, had Ananias and Sapphira. And so we get the account of them being slain by the Spirit. The slaying by the Spirit is a phenomenon that's practiced widely in churches today, but it's a completely different thing, isn't it? People come forward to be prayed over, and then they seem to be overwhelmed and collapse down on the ground, usually, hopefully, with a couple of church ushers behind to catch them, preferably larger ushers than the people. They are laying out on the ground there for a while, and then they recover, having been, as they call it, slain by the Spirit. There is no biblical evidence for such a ministry ever taking place. It is nowhere in the Bible that I know of. I'm happy to have people show it to me later. I can't know everything in the Bible, but I've never been able to find it in the Bible. And it seems to me contrary to what the Bible does say, for the Spirit is the one who gives life rather than takes life. And instead of laying people out, he raises them up in Ezekiel chapter 1, 28 through to chapter 2, verse 2, for example. The closest part of the Bible to the slaying in the Spirit is in Acts chapter 5 with two people called Ananias and Sapphira. And when they were slain by the Spirit in the church, they were carried out rather than raised up. And they weren't even caught, they were just carried out and buried side by side. That kind of slaying is a real one that I've had very few people come forward for that particular ministry. However, you will notice that the phrase slayed by the Spirit does not occur in the text either. It is not by the Spirit here in Acts chapter 5. What happens here is they lie to the Spirit and are killed. See, what do the events of Ananias and Sapphira really reveal? Was a failure to recognize the hand of God. And so they lied to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 4. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold, and after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Verse 9. How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? They have tested God. They have lied to God. They thought that they could maintain the private and public distinction, and that that distinction would hold true in the people of God. They pretended to give everything, but they kept some. They thought no one would be wiser, but God always knows. God sees, God knows our hidden actions and motives, and he judges by truth, not by show. They were lying, not really to men, but to God, and their death stood as a great warning beacon for all who are so tempted. We must never read the account of Acts chapter 5 without searching our own actions and our own motives. I mean, you can live here amongst us in our congregational life here in this church, telling us all manner of lies, pretending to be more religious than you are, more godly, holy, spiritual than you are, more faithful and reliable than you are, and there's every chance we will believe you, for we are relatively gullible people. But you can never lie to God and get away with it. He never believes. It's easier to lie to yourself than it is to lie to God. Look again at what I give and what I keep, at what I pretend and what I do, at what I fail to hand over to him. It's not wrong to own land. It's not wrong to own a house, a unit, or to own a car, or to own anything. It's not wrong. But there is a mindness about it, a possession about it, which is totally inappropriate for a Christian person. For it is God's. And if it is God's, then I mustn't hang on to it as if it is mine and resent it being taken, or to try to hold back part of it, or to pretend I'm giving when I'm really taking credit from others. Some of us here are rich, some of us here are poor, most of us are Australians, that is middle class. Therefore, money is a very real temptation to us. It's not money, it's not evil. It is, of course, the love of money which is the root of all evil. We may not be struck down like Ananias and Sapphira, because the book of Acts is not a pattern of normal Christian life. The book of Acts is really written as a special revelation. And yet, we may be struck down. And the lesson of the special revelation is that in the last day, God will call into account for every lie we have ever uttered to him. My friends, do not forget Ananias and Sapphira. Make all your dealings with God absolutely honest. Went to an auction yesterday, just down the road from where we live. They were selling a house. Incredible price. I cannot understand where people get so much money to buy a house. Just incredible. Unbelievable. The auctioneer started the auction off, warming up the crowd, etc. You know, it's a great day. Great day. It was. Lovely weather, wasn't it? Great day, he said. I was praying last night it wouldn't rain. And it doesn't rain. If he didn't pray last night, he was lying to God, wasn't he? Oh, he was lying to us. That doesn't matter. And do you think I know whether he was praying or not? I have my suspicions, but I don't know. Of course he does. Of course he does. Do not make promises about what you're doing, or make statements about what you're doing without remembering that God will judge every idle word. Ananias and Sapphira. A dreadful story, isn't it? Little wonder in verse 11 you see great fear seized the whole church. I reckon. It would, wouldn't it? Somebody dropped dead at church tonight, and then his wife did later. Did you hear why? Well, because he told us a lie. Tell you, that would kind of cool you off about coming next week and saying anything, wouldn't it? Great fear grabbed them all. You run the danger, then, if you don't recognize the hand of God, of fighting God. So the world is constantly doing this, and they think they're just following their own ways, they're just doing their own thing. They're following their own light, their own conscience, but really what they're doing is rebelling against God, whom they do not recognize. Suddenly this event happens and people start to recognize God. But the fear of opposing God and the failure to see God's hand are both seen in this chapter. Look at the ambivalence of the needy people in verses 11 to 16. There's great fear within the church, but also in the outsiders. And so, although apostolic signs are happening in verse 12, verse 13, no one dared join them. Fascinating, isn't it? I mean, if I'm an outsider, I'm not going to get dropped down like Ananias and Sapphira. I think I'll stay outside. Here is a church which is scary to join. Their members get knocked off when they do the wrong thing. I'm not so sure I want to give up the wrong thing that I want to join this church. You see, if the church is such that anything goes, well, I may as well go as well. But if the church is, you will get judged by God for every idle word that you utter, I think I'll wait till I clean up some of my idle words. I'll hang off here a little bit. But yet, what they are saying makes sense, and the miracles they are doing are astonishing. The healings and the exorcisms. And so more and more people come and gather around the edges of the church without joining the church. We now have the church moving into a new phase, don't we? Where no longer is there, in a sense, just one church. There's now the
penumbra as well. There's now the kind of shadow the church is casting on the society around about it, where people want to associate with it without joining into it, which we've had ever since that time, with many, many people associating with the church but not joining it. Yet believers were added by the Lord. That did happen, but not through the miracle sideshow. It wasn't that. They believed. More and more were added by the Lord, even though the crowds grew without joining. But the reaction of the Sadducee leaders was quite different. As the crowd grew, as the popularity, as the integrity of the people, the Christians were noticed, so the Sadducees were filled with jealousy, we read in verse 17. And it's the consistent pattern of political religious circles. You see others growing in popularity and in success, and so envy leads to jealousy, leads to action, coercion, censorship. The university church has been running here for about 20 odd years, and the campus Bible study has been running here since 1975, and for the first 10 years of its existence, nobody gave it a fig. Nobody cared one. Once these organisations started to grow in numbers, then there has been consistent and continual, I believe, jealousy and envy that has led to action and coercion and censorship. When we were a small and failed organisation, then we were tolerated, we were even patronised. But once we became the largest student group on the campus, well then we had to be contained. And all kinds of rules and regulations are drawn up as to when we are allowed to speak to whom, wearing what kind of t-shirt, on which area of the campus. The last set that I saw said that we weren't allowed to talk to people about the gospel effectively, it was. We weren't allowed to approach anyone of the gospel on the Barker steps. And I haven't approached anybody on the Barker steps since. The Basser steps, that's free. But the Barker steps, I actually haven't found the Barker steps. If someone could point them out to me, that would be helpful, because then I won't approach anybody in the name of Jesus there. Why does it matter? Well, it matters because it's growing. More and more people are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. More and more people are coming to study the Bible. More and more people are turning away from other things to follow Christ. It therefore starts to matter. In the face of the miraculous escape from the prison, they didn't pause to wonder. All they did was fear men in verse 26. When they came to rearrest the apostles, they were very cautious how they did it, because they didn't want to get stoned, and you can understand that. And yet in the midst of the Sanhedrin was some wise counsel. Gamaliel, a first century rabbi of the Pharisaic school, whom we know from other sources was the leader of the Hillel party, he gave some wise advice, doesn't he? He says, if the matter comes from men, well then it will fail, like Judas or Judas and other messianic movements of the first century. And so they just let him go on. If it's human, it'll fail. If it's not human, it comes from God, then we're actually going to be fighting God. So we're better doing nothing. This is not the advice of a believer. This is the advice of a wise and open man, isn't it? But the risk of opposing the movement of Christians is the risk of opposing God himself. However, the focus of the chapter is really not on lying to God or even fighting God, but on obeying God. For here is the real change, the change in the apostles and in the witnesses. They are now obeying God in a way that before the death and resurrection of Jesus they didn't even know how to, let alone to do it. Back in chapter 4, verse 18, the Sanhedrin commanded them that they were not to speak or teach the name of Jesus. And now the Sanhedrin in chapter 5 verse 28 reminds them of it. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. As in chapter 4 verses 19 and 20, Peter rejected their command to silence. So now in chapter 5, verse 29, we get the great claim of religious freedom, the great motto of religious freedom, one of the greatest statements made by humans down the centuries. There it is for you in 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. That's a motto that's worth hanging over your study desk. That's one that's worth hanging in your heart and your mind. We must obey God rather than men. This is the costly statement that has won freedom wherever the Bible has been taught around the world and down the centuries. If you look at the map of the free world today, you will see that it is almost coincidental with the map of Bible-believing Christians. It is Bible believers who have fought for this kind of freedom of conscience, but it's costly. It's costly because men in power hate with a vengeance those whom they cannot control, those whom defy them, those who have an authority higher than themselves. And so the claim, we must obey God rather than men, is a claim that is backed by blood and torture and sacrifice down the centuries and around the world. It's a great claim. It's an essentially Christian claim. But remember it, friends, if it's your motto, it may be your epitaph as well. In Acts 5, it comes because of there are two verdicts on Jesus. See, the Sanhedrin's verdict, just given a little while before this, exactly how many months or years, we're now not sure because the dating doesn't occur for us anymore here. Their verdict was that Jesus was a blasphemer, was a fraud, a fake, he was worthy of death. The popularity of his followers filled them with jealousy in verse 17, and so they had to stop spreading this dreadful name Jesus because they were being blamed for the death of Jesus, which is not surprising, seeing they were responsible primarily. The second verdict on Jesus was given by the apostles, but it wasn't their verdict. They proclaimed, verses 30 and 31, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour. They proclaimed, you killed Jesus, but God raised him. There is the second verdict, not their verdict, but God's verdict. God raised him and exalted him to sit at God's right hand. Raised and exalted to sit there, he is now the Prince and Saviour. There are the two verdicts. And which is yours? That Jesus was a false Messiah? Or that he was the true Messiah? It can't be both. He may be neither, he maybe never existed. But if he existed, he is either the false Messiah, and they were right in dealing with him. Even if we don't like the way they dealt with him, they were right in dealing with him. Or he is the true Messiah, and God has vindicated him, raised him up to sit at the right hand, and is now the ruler of all people, everywhere. But notice they not only say the verdict of God, but they point to the reason why Jesus has been raised, exalted, and appointed like this. For when the apostles were in prison, they were told by the messenger who released them, verse 20, to tell the people the full message of this life, of this new life, of this resurrection life, of the life of the risen Jesus brings to us. And so in verses 31, 32, where they talk about what God has done in vindicating him, notice what it says, 31, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Why has Jesus died and risen and ascended and is now the Prince and Saviour of all? so that he might give repentance, so that he might give forgiveness. See, not even your repentance is your activity. It is God's activity changing you. Look at the back of the outline. We're going to pray this prayer in a little while when we come to the end of the sermon. But look at the prayer at the top there. The kind of prayer you need to pray to become a Christian. Notice the third paragraph that is there. The prayer of the prayer, as I call it, week by week. What do we pray? We pray that God would forgive me and change me. That he would give me forgiveness and repentance. Well, that's what repentance is, being changed. It's not that I repent, and because I repent, therefore God forgives me. I cannot repent. Have you not turned over a new leaf and turned it over and over and over and over? You cannot change yourself, but God can change you. And so we plead to God to give us that repentance that he has won for us in the death and resurrection of his Son, so that he may give us that forgiveness that he has won for us in the death and resurrection of his Son. And so our prayer is that we might be forgiven and changed, that we might live with Jesus as our ruler. For notice what else is there. They are witnesses, he says in verse 32. Who are the witnesses? The apostles who stand forgiven and changed men, and the Holy Spirit whom God has given them. He gives to those who obey Jesus. And so in verses 40 to 42, we see not just the message of the resurrection life, but the character of it. What's the character of living in the resurrection age? Verse 40, you're going to be flogged and censored. See, becoming a Christian doesn't solve your problems. Becoming a Christian gives you a whole set of new problems you never thought of before. Whereas before you were a happy, popular pagan, now you're a happy, unpopular Christian. There are wonderful roses in being Christians, but there are marvellous thorns on the rose bush. That's part of the deal. As long as you live in the resurrection age in this world, you live in conflict. So, they are flogged, censored. But notice what else is happening though. Verse 41. A wonderful verse. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You see, you may be suffering, but Christians have a totally different view of suffering to the non-Christian world. You see, we have something to live for because we have something that's worth dying for. People who have nothing to die for have nothing to live for. And therefore, suffering is the ultimate bad, just as happiness is the ultimate good of the utilitarian pagan mind. There is nothing better than my happiness or your happiness or our corporate happiness. And thus, any suffering is a bad thing. Well, suffering is bad, sure. But denying God, denying conscience, denying truth, denying justice, denying morality, that's worse. I'd rather obey God and suffer than man and rejoice in my happiness and pleasure. You see the difference that comes about when you say, for us we choose to obey God rather than man? And so they rejoiced that they were able to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what you have to be. If you're going to be a disciple, he said, anyone who wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Suffering is part of the deal. But we rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus. And that is the third thing they did. Resurrection life, verse 42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. The resurrection life is not trouble-free life in this world, but forgiven and changed life under the Lordship of Jesus. Look at our prayer, the last paragraph. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as King, as Lord, as Messiah, as ruler, whatever word you want to use. That's what it is to be a Christian, to be one who is forgiven, one who is changed, one who lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So where do you see the hand of God today? Well, some people are still looking for it in miracles or prophetic words of knowledge or things like that. But it is in the gospel ministry. It is in that proclamation of change and forgiveness through the resurrection of Jesus that has changed lives. You see it in people. People who have this stubborn refusal to obey men because they choose to obey God, and will not be shut up about their Lord who has died for them. People whose lives are so changed that they now act out of generosity rather than self-centeredness, and who count suffering for the name of Christ a joy and a privilege. People who are fundamentally different because they live in a different age. That's where you see the hand of God, in the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and in the people who live by it. But you'll only see that if you agree with God's verdict about Jesus. As long as you think Jesus is a fraud, you will also assume that his people are frauds and phonies as well, won't you? Which is part of the reason why you will in the end persecute us, especially if you come to power. Well, let's turn for a moment to pray. Pray again for those who suffer. But let's pray for those who would like to become Christians because they know that they need forgiveness and they need change. And if you need this, then pray with me in the quietness of your mind as I pray this opening prayer on the back of the outline. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do pray for each and every one of us this night here, that in all our doings we may be honest, and especially with you. Take from us hypocrisy and insincerity and deceit. And pray, Father, for those who are praying to have this change and forgiveness, that you would grant it to them because of the death and resurrection of your Son. Help us as a congregation to help them in this great change. Pray, Father, for those of us who know of this forgiveness and this change. And pray that you would enable us to put this change into effect in every part of our lives, in our homes, with our money and our possessions, with our time, with our lips, and the truth that we tell, with our relationships, that we may not get caught up in the foolishness of Ananias and Sapphira, who couldn't see you, and that we might live now in the light of our profession, fearing not men, but you, our God and Father, who loves us so much as to send his one and only Son into this world to die for us, who rose as our Prince and Saviour.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.